I'm very glad to see you, of course. Thank you for your loyalty to this class and to the Lord and to his cause. It's a pleasure to be his servant and your servant, too. I invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read the first six verses today after we take a moment to pray. Now then, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we turn to you in prayer because we need you. We are weak and foolish people. We need the strength that you provide. We need the wisdom that comes from the knowledge of your word. And so therefore, we are happy to recognize who you are and thank you for making us in your own image and equipping us for correspondence and fellowship with yourself. We are very much sorrowful about our sinfulness. We confess before you that we have often offended you and therefore are not deserving of anything good from your hand. But you do not deal with us according to our merit or our desert. You deal with us on the basis of your grace, your sovereign good pleasure, to extend forgiveness and the gift of life eternal to totally undeserving sinners such as we are. We thank you that you've given us your word in written form, placed it in our possession, and giving us full opportunity to read it and faith to believe it is true. And we pray that our lesson today will encourage us in our Christian lives so that we will become more like our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only servant, the only Savior of lost sinners and our Savior indeed. Thank you very much in his holy name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 7. This is the concluding chapter of the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take this speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." This is the word of God. Now, before we go into the text of the lesson, I think a little history lesson as a prelude is in order, because the passage before us contains some rather strange language. And at first glance, it appears to say something which further investigation shows it does not actually show. And so the language here is indirect and therefore somewhat difficult to understand. Go back in your imagination, if you can, to the first Christian century. Jesus was on earth, he had selected his apostles, and the infant church was now in the process of formation. It was in a land overwhelmingly Jewish, but a land by that time securely controlled by the Roman Empire. Roman military presence was very common throughout Palestine at the time, and the Jewish people often were very resentful about the Roman presence in their land. Not all Jewish people were unhappy with that arrangement. There were people who deliberately collaborated with the Romans because politically and financially it was to their advantage to do so. Now, what I'm getting at is this. Judaism in the first Christian century was not monolithic. It was not one whole, thoroughly united religious movement. On the contrary, it was divided into factions. The New Testament identifies some of those factions for us. There were two or three major factions and several minor ones. The minor ones need not detain us. For example, there is a reference or two in the gospel about a sect called the Assassins. Well, the Assassins were very few in number, but they certainly knew how to make a mark. They assassinated people. And they were not reluctant to do it either. They had a particular hatred for Roman soldiers, and if a Roman soldier made the mistake of wandering down a dark alley, he might not come out alive. One of the Assassins very well might have cut him down. But that was a minor movement. The influence of those people was relatively slight. The others, however, were very significant. Two in particular, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And Jesus tangled with both of them. He did not suit either one of them. And by tradition, Sadducees and Pharisees had no time for one another. They really despised one another, largely for political considerations. The Sadducees happened to control the priesthood, and that meant that the services of the temple were under Sadducean administration. The Sadducees were quite comfortable with the current political situation in Palestine. They did not despise the Romans. They collaborated with them energetically at times because it was to their advantage to do so. The Sadducees were supporters for the status quo. So many political movements in history are trying to upset the status quo, not the Sadducees. They were very happy with the current political arrangement. And so they did nothing whatever to offend the Romans, and that put them at odds with the Pharisees. The term Pharisee means separated ones, and they were very proud of their separation from ordinary Jewish people. They regarded themselves as the only true Jews. They were very, very strict in observing rabbinical laws and regulations, which had come down from their forefathers, some of them biblical, but many of them not biblical. The Pharisees were very committed to keeping what they said was all the points of Jewish law. But by Jewish law, they did not necessarily mean biblical law. Remember, there was about a 400-year period between the end of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, about four centuries in time. And during those four centuries, there was a great deal of activity, political and religious. During that time, the empire of the Greeks and Macedonians, under the leadership of Alexander the Great, had conquered Egypt and Palestine and other places too. And that presence caused a great consternation. When Alexander died, his empire was divided in four ways among his sons and generals of his army. And some of those generals made themselves kings in the divided segments of Alexander's army empire in Palestine. And among them, the Pharisees were particularly resentful because they didn't like foreign domination. The Pharisees were very strict Jewish nationalists. They could remember a time when the Jewish nation was free, didn't have to answer to foreign powers before Alexander moved in and ruined everything. And then and in that period between the two testaments, a dynasty of Jewish kings ruled through most of Palestine. And this dynasty was known as the Maccabean dynasty because of a particularly prominent family that provided leadership against in an uprising against the Greek kings. And this was a successful uprising. It then created an independent Jewish state. And the Pharisees were very much delighted with that arrangement. They wanted an independent Jewish state. However, the Jews proved to be their own worst enemies. They began quarreling among themselves. They divided and subdivided into one faction after another. And one of the factions involved invited the Romans to come in and restore order. Romans were very good at that, very good at restoring order and keeping order too. And they were never going to be satisfied with any effort on the part of their subjects to rebel. That would alienate the Romans completely and usually lead to massive military intervention. Well, that's what happened. And as a consequence, the Jewish state crumbled. There were people who could remember the Jewish state, however, and they taught their descendants to think about it and to long for the day when a independent Jewish state could be reconstituted. And so by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were the strict nationalists, hating the Romans, hoping for an end to Roman rule, and they had an intense interest in the coming of a figure promised in the Old Testament by the term Messiah. Mashiach in Hebrew means the anointed one. And if you trace that concept through the Old Testament, it becomes clearer as you proceed through the Old Testament. And by the New Testament period, there was a great deal of interest and intense interest, really, that Messiah would likely make his debut soon. And when he did, he would drive the Romans into the sea and reestablish Jewish independence. That was the situation in two major factions, Sadducees and Pharisees. Well, in this passage of scripture before us, Jesus was rebuking principally the Pharisees. If you can keep that in mind, the passage will become clearer, I think. So the Pharisees were people of strong conviction, religiously as well as politically. And people of strong conviction can sometimes agitate and irritate other people who don't share those convictions. And surely that was the case in Palestine. Today, the situation is fundamentally not very much different for us who are Gentile Christians, because in our culture today too, people of strong conviction often find themselves being the subjects of bitter criticism. It's broad-mindedness seems to be the cry of our era. Don't take anything too seriously. On the contrary, be broad-minded. Otherwise, we're going to criticize you for being intolerant. Satan has made capital on the term toleration. He really has. He wants us to tolerate anything and everything, no matter how evil it may become. And now the backlash is, if we refuse to do that, we're going to be subject to a severe reaction. It's already beginning, as we know. So strong convictions are now equated with bigotry and narrow-mindedness. And this attitude is becoming more prominent all the time. Well, Jesus in his era was certainly familiar with the same type of thinking. And to those people he said, "Do not judge that you will not be judged." Now, does that mean that we are to express no opinion at all, to tolerate anything, to secure peace at any price? No, of course it does not. Many times in the New Testament, the teaching there calls Christians to make judgments. God himself, of course, appears prominently in the Bible as the supreme judge. and he has authorized us to make judgments as well. And so this passage, and look at verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs, do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Well, this cannot be applied without making a judgment. If we're going to deal with people whom Jesus likened to swine and dogs, it's not a very complimentary way of talking about people. Jesus was making a judgment himself and calling upon us to make judgment. We have to be able to distinguish who these people are, these dogs and swine. Otherwise, we'll not be able to judge them correctly. But if we do judge them, be prepared for a backlash. They will retaliate when they can. So we must be prepared, for example, to deal with competing religious systems that contradict everything we hold sacred. There are plenty of such religious, particularly cults, around us today, and we must judge them, and we must judge them strongly and sternly, because they are false prophets. Yes, they are false prophets. And Jesus knew that, and Jesus had some very pertinent things to say about false prophets. The New Testament then commands us to make judgments. We are to judge other religious movements and their teaching. And look how 1 John helps us in this regard. Let's go forward to 1 John. And there in 1 John chapter 4, look at the first three verses. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many, here it is, false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you shall know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard. It is coming and is now already in the world. So Jesus said, you better be put on notice and understand that false prophets are going to try to seduce you, and you must be able to judge them correctly. That will require extensive knowledge. And we have an even better opportunity than the New Testament believers had, because we now have a complete Bible. And with the complete Bible, we have all the information we need to make correct judgments when false teachers appear on the scene. And in particular, the item that aroused John to write on the subject was the appearance of people who did a very strange thing. They denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, it's rare when anybody today would do that, and we would look at such a person and wonder about his sanity, denying the humanity of Jesus. Don't you mean the deity? No, these people did not deny his deity, only his humanity. But Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. To deny either the deity or humanity is very, very destructive. And Jesus became man for us and for our salvation. And as man, he suffered on the cross of Calvary and paid the price for our atonement. Therefore, we are to be on guard and to particularly be prepared to examine the false teachers in terms of Christology. Christology means the study of Christ. And with the entire New Testament in our possession, we have sufficient information to judge the Christology of false teachers. And so in this ancient period, when John wrote, the heresy was a denial of the humanity of Christ. They thought that Jesus had only a phantom-like appearance of humanity, but he wasn't truly a flesh and blood human being. But the biblical record is very clear. He was indeed a flesh and blood human being. Moreover, he still is. Because when he ascended to heaven, he ascended bodily. In his flesh and blood, he went to heaven, where he is still fully God and fully man. Of course, it's a very difficult doctrine to comprehend, probably beyond our comprehension, but it is true just the same. The Sermon on the Mount itself is really a great judgment. It's a great judgment against falsehood in religion, of which there is an abundance. Now, in making the judgments on such issues, we need to be careful that we will judge according to truth and not on the hearsay. Jesus himself made judgments, as we said, and he at the end of time is going to hold one great day of court where he will judge all mankind. He will divide the sheep from the goats, he said. And the Apostle Paul sort of amplified that when he said, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus said to his Jewish accusers, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's in John 7:24. So this qualifies Matthew 1 and 2. And what does it mean? Well, it probably has two meanings. First of all, Jesus was warning that a people who have a tendency to criticize other people frequently, and to do so often without a clear basis for doing it, those people are going to create a great deal of trouble. And he addressed this passage to us as Christians, and we have a responsibility then to judge correctly. We need to be sensitive to the condition of other people, and we need to help them acquire a knowledge of the truth. But if they stubbornly refuse the word of God and insist and persist with their false teaching, then we have to be in a position to expose that teaching for what it is. Secondly, if we judge others, we need to be prepared that they're going to judge us. That's obvious. We have to expect that. And we don't have to take offense to that. If we understand the condition of the people criticizing us, we can pity them rather than deal with them in anger. And so this judgment here is not a judgment for eternal life or damnation. This is addressed to Christians, and in so doing, brings them face to face with the ugly perversion of religion called Pharisaism at the time. The boastful Pharisees. One of the best examples of it is that incident recorded in the Gospel. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And you know what Jesus said about that. The tax collector admitted his sin, pleaded for divine mercy, and Jesus said, that man went home justified rather than the other. The ultra-religious Pharisee rejected, and the crooked tax collector accepted. Yes, that was the reality of that. Now, we Christians must appear before the judgment seat of Christ someday, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, whether good or evil. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. Our attitude in judging others does not determine our eternal destiny. This is not a warning that people who are saved are going to lose their salvation. Not that at all. On the contrary, the Bible clearly teaches the preservation and perseverance of the saints. In judging others, we must be prepared to judge ourselves. And at the day of judgment, when we appear before Christ, this will be to determine the degree of rewards for which we are qualified. Unfortunately, the Bible, unfortunately for us, does not give us specific information about the nature of the rewards, but what rewards are going to be coming, and they will be distributed justly but unevenly, because not everybody will qualify for the same recognition. In judging others, we must be prepared to judge ourselves. We shall be judged, in fact, Jesus said, by our own yardstick. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And so be prepared then, and be duly hesitant in making critical judgments. Be sure that they are appropriate and in order. We must judge every day of our lives. We can't avoid it. We will judge every day of our lives, whether we intend it to or not. We will be held responsible. God will hold us responsible for the judgments we make. Now let's take a look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Yeah, Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. The slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So there will be degrees. There will be degrees of reward for believers in eternity, and there will be degrees of punishment for unbelievers in eternity. I read recently about an episode that occurred in England during World War II. These were the grim days when German planes were bombing the daylights out of English cities. And in London, two gentlemen dressed in civilian clothes were eating in a restaurant. And when the server saw them, she did a strange thing. She handed each of them a white feather. What's a white feather? In the culture of that time during the war, people who received a white feather were being accused of cowardice. And apparently the server couldn't understand why these men were not in uniform serving their country. The fact is, they were both pilots in the RAF. They were on leave. But see, she made a judgment, an absolutely wrong judgment, a harmful, hurtful judgment. And our Savior warns us against such things. The Pharisees were particularly fond of criticizing others. Look at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, behold, the log is in your own eye? And Jesus said, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. A prominent feature of many man-made religions is hypocrisy. This can infect the prayers of people, the good works that they perform, the worship that, in which they engage. All of these things are subject to the harmful effects of falsehood. And there's an element in this which we must detect and must be careful to avoid. It's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is itself a Greek word, hypocrites. And it means an actor. So that a person who is playing a role in a drama, for example, would be known as a hypocrite. It wasn't necessarily anything evil or anything worthy of criticism, but taken into public life or into private relations between people, hypocrisy is always wrong. It's always harmful, and it is to be avoided. It's a type of judgment to be avoided. Now, you can see Jesus was not talking literally here about a speck and a log. I don't know how we could take that literally. I mean, a log in the eye, not going to happen. Speck maybe without a log. So we'll have to take that then as a figure and not as literal. But the only judgment that Jesus was for prohibiting was hypocritical judgment. People who, what's the old adage? How's it go? Do as I say, not as I do. Yeah. Do as I say, not as I do. That's hypocrisy. Criticizing other people for errors that we are, of which we ourselves are guilty. And so, in this case then, it would be might be as silly as saying, I'm going to go to the optometrist to get my eyes examined, and when I get there, I find out he's a blind man. That wouldn't work very well at all now, would it? That would be quite foolish. And so then we have the responsibility to be truthful and to be charitable in making our judgments. And sometimes we will be required to make very firm, stern judgments where falsehood is encountered. I mean, we would never trust a murderer to deliver a lecture on the evils of capital punishment. Of course not. Or we wouldn't invite a thief to lecture on the virtues of honesty. Of course not. But the hypocrite was an actor who would make a production, you might say, of discovering the sins of others while being blind to his own. There's a real danger in that. And interesting, one translation of the New Testament says this about verse 5. You fraud, hypocrite, you fraud. Well, it makes the point very well, I think, because people who are hypocritical and are quick to criticize other people, sometimes unjustly, those people are behaving hypocritically. They are indeed frauds. And frauds then do not have the first prerequisite for effective criticism. No, their duty is to criticize when necessary. It's our duty. But when criticizing, we refrain from judging others for our own faults. If we judge them for our own faults, then we are fraudulent or hypocrites. In the Christian church itself must be prepared to judge the world, because the Church of Jesus Christ, through most of its history, has been subject to venomous criticism and even outright persecution. Very difficult to deal with this, of course, but we must keep on our guard, because we have an obligation to preserve purity in doctrine and purity in life. And the two are closely related, because what we believe, that's doctrine, will determine how we behave. What we believe will determine how we behave. And so it's important then that our beliefs be biblically correct and that we apply them properly. We must promote good and denounce evil whenever we can. We must proclaim truth and indict falsehood. But in order to do this, we have to keep ourselves pure in behavior as well as in teaching. Because whatever we want to teach other people, unbelievers, for example, Whatever we want to teach them will have no beneficial effect if our lives do not support our teaching by godly behavior. And it's so easy to be straight as a ramrod doctrinally and empty as a ramrod spiritually. Who said that? I said it, didn't I? Oh, no, it wasn't a ramrod. It was a gun barrel. Aha. And it was somebody. somebody who made a big impression on me. I don't even remember his name. But as straight as a gun barrel doctrinally and empty as a gun barrel spiritually. If that's the case, anytime we try to defend the faith when we're in that situation, we're going to do much more harm than good. We must proclaim the truth, but we must reinforce that proclamation with lives of godly behavior. Scripture says, speak the truth in love. Yes, indeed. And then support that truth with godly living. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, this is rather difficult to apply, but it does require judgment on our part. We must never deliberately put the Word of God in a position or in a place where we know it is going to be ridiculed and blasphemed. We should not do that. That's one reason why I have some reservations about some evangelistic efforts. I'm talking about billboard evangelism. And I know the intention of people who put those billboards up is good. They're really trying to spread the Word of God and trying to excite interest in the Word of God. That's all well and good. But when I see something about the blood of Christ on a public billboard, I wonder. And even worse, I have particular disagreement when people deface public property by writing Bible verses on the wall. That's deserving of criticism. Mm-hmm. Well, I brought with me another translation of the Bible, and it's not one that I recommend without reservations. It's Good News for a Moderate Man, which about 30 or 40 years ago became quite popular. I'm going to read the same passage to you that I read from my Bible, the NASB, but this one is a bit of a paraphrase, but I think it's a valid paraphrase. Do not judge others so God will not judge you, because God will judge you in the same way you judge others, and he will apply to you the same rules you apply to others. Why then do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the log in your own eye? How dare you say to your brother, please let me take the speck out of your eye, when you have a log in your own eye? You imposter, another good word, fraud, imposter this time. Take the log out of your own eye first, then you'll be able to see and take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs. They will only turn and attack you. Do not throw pearls in front of pigs. They will only trample them underfoot. Yeah, I think that, as I said, it's a bit of a paraphrase, but I think it is a valid paraphrase in this case. Jesus has said in Luke 12:11, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so his concern with the Pharisees was an ongoing controversy. They haunted his steps. They rejected his teaching. They made outlandish accusations about him. And notice how he dealt with them. He very often corrected them by quoting scripture. And it's always appropriate to do that, to quote the Word of God. Leaven, or yeast as we call it, permeates other substances rather extensively. But here in this case, the leaven of the Pharisees, of course, is meant to be uncomplimentary. Jesus referred to the Pharisees as though they were having a leavening effect upon others, and that was a harmful effect. And so we need to be on our guard that the leaven of the Pharisees does not permeate us. And keep this in mind, that the capital offense of the Pharisees was that they were not content with Scripture alone. They had the entire Old Testament, but they were not content with it. And they often substituted for biblical law rabbinical regulations. And some of the rabbinical regulations were downright horrendous. Some of them were so foolish as to be ridiculous. The old, examples of that was a passage in the Talmud. Talmud is a huge set of rabbinical writing, usually runs to about 100 volumes or so in small print, and a lot of detailed arguments among rabbis over one issue or another. And there actually is in the Talmud a passage where two rabbis argued furiously over whether or not it was permissible to wear a wooden leg on the Sabbath. Now I ask you, where does the Bible forbid wearing a wooden leg on the Sabbath? You read the Bible 90,000 times, you're not going to find it. It is not there. But the rabbis assumed they were giving the correct interpretation of the Sabbath regulation, and they said, no, one said, no wooden legs on the Sabbath. Well, that's about as hideously wrong as we could possibly imagine. Jesus would have talked to those people much as he did to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 7. You hypocrite, you fraud, you imposter, take the log out of your own eye, then you will clearly see, take the speck out of your brother's eye. So the principal error of the Pharisees was rejecting the sole and supreme authority of Scripture in favor of man-made religious regulations coming from the rabbis. Another point that we might say as we bring this to conclusion is that if we are bent upon criticizing others, we might do very well to begin with serious criticism of ourselves. Yes, self-judgment is always appropriate. We should be people who meditate upon the Word of God. We love the Word of God, and we're willing to accept correction when our behavior or our thinking does not correspond with the Word of God. That? All right. Any comments or questions before we conclude? We have concluded. Class dismissed.